Well, imagine for a moment that you were part of a brand new religion and you had been given the responsibility of recruiting people to follow this new faith. How would you do that? How would you get people to follow a brand new religion? Well, it's really not hard to figure out. It's relatively easy. All you have to do is this. Simply stand up and tell them everything they want to hear. Tell them everything they already believe anyway. Fill their head full of all kinds of fantasy. Tell them that if you follow this new faith, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Tell them all the things they've always wanted to believe, even if they're not true, but you fill their head with the things that they want to hear, and they will follow you. That's what I would do. If I were going to start a brand new faith, I'd pick out all the things people want to believe, and I begin to preach those things that people want to believe. But I want you to notice something. In Jesus Christ, you have an exact opposite model. When Jesus Christ came into the world and he began to call people unto himself to come to the Father through him, rather than telling people what they wanted to hear, he often told them what they did not want to hear. Rather than telling them things they already believed, he would often say things to them that they did not want to believe. In fact, rather than telling them that everything will be sweetness and life if they follow, he said, if you follow me, you'll have to take up a cross and die. In fact, what Jesus said is this, if you follow me, there is a price to be paid. In fact, he said, if you follow me, you may pay an ultimate sacrifice, an ultimate price. But then he said this, however, if you follow me and pay a price, it will be worth the cost. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them up to the book of Matthew. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading, Matthew 5 and verse 10. And in a moment, we're going to begin talking about the price, the high price of following Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 10. Now, if you've been with us, you know that for a long time, we had been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. And thank goodness, thank heavens, we are finished with that book. Last Sunday morning, we put that book to rest. After 9 long months of studying 1 Corinthians, we finished up the 16th chapter last week. By the way, did you know it took us 7 weeks to get through chapter 15? And it took us approximately 35 minutes to get through chapter 16. The truth of the matter is, I was ready to be through. I told the crowd on Wednesday night, I was determined, come hail or high water, that we were going to finish 1 Corinthians last week, and we did. Now, I just don't know what to preach about. Now that we're not in 1 Corinthians, I'm trying to figure out where to go. And I don't think we're quite ready to get into a new series of messages. So what I've decided to do, and especially on this weekend, it's Memorial Day and a lot of our folks are gone, as you can see, I've decided for a few weeks at least to kind of tread water and really just to look at some things that have been a concern to me. Now let me tell you one of the things that's been of great concern to me. As I look around these days, it seems to me that there is an organized attack against the faith. Now, I don't know whether you would agree with that or not, but I suspect if you just pay a little bit of attention to the media and to some of the things that are happening, it seems as if there is an organized effort to put the faith down, to put Christians down. Let me just give you some things that I was reading just this past week. These are things that have happened in the last month or so. Attacks not only against the Christian faith, but against the Judeo-Christian value system. For example, last month, the governor of Vermont signed into law legislation that now permits same-sex union in that state. Flaunting all of that in the face of traditional Judeo-Christian values, now in the state of Vermont, a man and a man can be considered together almost like a marriage, though it doesn't say marriage, and a woman can do so. In the state of Vermont now, you can have same-sex union. We were afraid that Hawaii would lead us into that. It wasn't Hawaii at all. It was the state of Vermont. In Ohio, just within the last month, they've had to remove their motto from their state emblem. The motto said, with God, all things are possible. But now they have to remove that. In New Mexico, one of the leading employers in New Mexico that's heavily subsidized by the state government has issued a ruling in their among their employees that Christians are not allowed, even on their break time, to gather together and have Christian fellowship. This is the same company that has for a long time had recognizable gay and lesbian alliance groups that meet at will within that company. In fact, this is the same company that just not too terribly long ago went through the company and said that you are not permitted, if you're heterosexual, you are not permitted to put the pictures of your wife or your husband or your children on your desk. The reason they did so is because the Gay and Lesbian Alliance complained about the heterosexual couples, and they said, if we can't be coupled up, We shouldn't have to see the pictures of them coupled up. Imagine the things that are taking place. The National Day of Prayer was held just a few weeks ago. Most of our states recognized it. It is a congressional act. But in the state of Minnesota, Jesse the Governor Ventura decided that he would not support a day of prayer in his state. He said he would not have a day of prayer for the state of Minnesota. Imagine such a thing. NASA, in a recent ruling, when the National Day of Prayer was being advertised, they said that their employees could not put bulletins on the bulletin board advertising the National Day of Prayer. Tufts University, that has always had Christian fellowships within it, recently passed a ruling that disallowed and disfranchised the major Christian fellowship on campus and said that they were no longer to be considered or recognized by the university. Now, I don't know how you see it, but those are just the tip of the iceberg of the attacks that seem to be coming against the faith and indeed against Judeo-Christian values. And I don't know whether you agree or not, but I don't think it's going to get any better. In fact, I suspect it's just going to get worse. I heard a friend of mine preaching last year when I was on vacation. He made a statement that when I first heard it set me back, but he said, I fully believe that in the course of my lifetime, he said, I fully believe that for preaching the gospel, I will probably be put in jail. And when he said that, and I heard him say it, and I thought to myself, his name is Steve. I said, now Steve, that's kind of an overstatement. But then he went on to say this, just take the circumstances that we are in today, project them forward 20 years from now, and see if you cannot imagine such a scenario. Well, I certainly can imagine it, and if you can, then you're probably thinking clearly. I want you to understand the things that are happening, but that's not what disturbs me. What disturbs me more than anything else is not all the attack against the faith, but it is the reaction of so many Christians. Many Christians now are simply folding their tent and going home. They're saying, if this is the way it's going to be, it's not worth the hassle, it's not worth the trouble. And so many Christians are backing down and backing off and backing away from their faith, thinking this is something unusual we shouldn't have to put up with. Now let me tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you follow Him, these things will not be unusual. They will not be abnormal. They will be the norm. If you follow Christ, you will pay a price. In fact, that's exactly what this verse is about. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look at Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin with verse 10. Jesus was speaking, He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now what was Jesus saying? Let me give you the context, the background here. You are familiar with Matthew 5 through 7. This passage of Scripture is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. For your information, in case you do not know it, if you want to read the great preaching of Jesus, the book to go to is the book of Matthew. Matthew contains three long discourses given by Christ. Matthew 13 is called the Sermon by the Sea. It deals with the kingdom of God. Matthew 24 is the Sermon on the End Times, talking about the return of Christ. But Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 is the longest discourse given by Christ. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's all about the ethical, moral situation or the ethical, moral attributes of God's people, how Christians are to live in this world. Now, you know that the Sermon on the Mount begins with a segment called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are simply a synopsis of how Christians are to live and their Christ-like character. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's describing how a Christian ought to live and giving a synopsis of Christ-like character. Now listen carefully. Immediately following that synopsis of a Christ-like character, he comes to this very disturbing statement in verse 10. He says, after all of these things describing what it means to live the righteous life, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What was he saying? He was saying, if you live life this way, if you follow Me and live Christ-like as I tell you to live, you can count on it, you can bet on it, you will be persecuted for Christ's sake. Now here's what I want to do very quickly this morning. Let me take you through this passage of Scripture. In the passage, there are two or three things that Christ is trying to get across. Let me tell you what they are. Number one, Christ wants you to know what you can expect if you follow Him. Number two, He wants you to understand why these things will happen to you. And number three, he wants you to know how you and I should respond when these things take place. All right, let's dig in. Let's do a Bible study. And by the way, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, Pastor, this sounds very negative in the beginning. Well, it is very negative in the beginning, but let me just give you a little commercial. It gets greatly positive at the end. So hang tight and let's go. Now, the first thing Christ wants you to understand is he wants you to know what you can expect if you truly follow him. And what he says is this: you can expect there will be people who will turn against you. You can expect that there will be those who will oppose you because of the faith. Go back and read this thing again. To Christ, it was a foregone conclusion. Look again at verse 11, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now watch this next statement. Blessed are you, now note the word, it's very specific. Blessed are you when they revile you. Now Jesus doesn't say, blessed are you if they revile you. He says, blessed are you when they revile you. He was saying it is a foregone conclusion. It's not a possibility. It's not even a probability. It is a certainty that if you follow him, that they're going to revile you. He said, this is not something that could happen. This is something that will happen. It isn't something that you have to concern yourself with that might take place. Jesus says, this is something that must take place if you are a child of God. In fact, let me take that one step further. Did you know that the Bible teaches that suffering for Christ is part of God's divine plan for your life? Let me say that one more time. Suffering persecution is not some anomaly to the faith. It is part of God's plan for your life. Let me show you a verse of Scripture. You might want to just keep your place and let me read it to you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Just listen. I've already got my Bible turned there. Listen to this verse. The Apostle Paul, and by the way, if anybody knew about being persecuted, Paul did. But Paul writes these words, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." Did you hear that? One more time. Paul is speaking. He says, "For to you," that's all of us, "for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." In other words, this is predetermined. God has said this is what's going to happen. It isn't abnormal. It is normal. It takes place to every believer who lives Christ-like. Now, I want you to know a lot of us have a hard time with that. In fact, I suspect the disciples, when they first heard what Jesus said in this passage of Scripture, probably were taken back by it, probably were shocked by it. Let me remind you what the disciples believed. The disciples who followed Christ believed that he was the Messiah, but they believed that he was going to be a conquering Messiah. They believed that he was going to come and rule and overthrow Rome. And really what they believed was this. They thought that Christ was going to rule on earth and they were going to rule with him. They thought that everyone would bow to Christ and everyone would bow to them. Now, it's against that backdrop that Jesus is speaking. He says, listen, if that's what you guys have thought, you better think again. That isn't what's going to happen. If you think people will bow to you, you're wrong. They will not bow to you. They'll try to make you bow to them. If you think they'll be on your side, you're wrong. They'll be in your face. If you think they will exalt you for your faith, think again. They will not exalt you for your faith. They will assault you in your faith. In other words, what Jesus was saying is this. You can count on it. If you follow Christ, men will not honor you. They will dishonor you for doing so. Do you remember when you first figured that one out? I remember the first time when I first became a Christian, and I can remember thinking everybody was going to be so excited about my faith. Oh, man. Only to find out people weren't excited. They didn't honor me for putting my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's what Christ says. He said, you can expect there will be those who will oppose. In fact, let me show you how he describes it. Go back to Matthew 5 for a moment. He says, you can count on at least three things happening. He said, first of all, you can count on the fact that men will revile you. The Bible says in Matthew 5, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you. You know what that word revile means? We could take it to the Greek meaning. It carries with it the idea of to curse or to mock. But a good understanding in our idiom would be this. It simply means to put down, to scorn. Ever been put down by somebody because of your faith? Laughed at, made fun of? Ever had someone turn their head and roll their eyes because of the thing you believed or the way you were living or the conviction that you had? I've had that happen to me. Have you had it happen to you? I recall when I first became a Christian, I was working with a construction company. And I don't know why I was so young and stupid. I guess I was just young, but I didn't realize I was so stupid. And I thought that these old construction workers would just, I just kind of thought that when I told them I was a Christian, that I had been baptized, but my, that they would be impressed with that. They laughed. Oh, they called me choir boy. Other things too that I won't tell you, but they called me all kinds of names and laughed and made fun of me. And I've had that happen. I remember when I was a student at the university, I had some wonderful godly instructors and professors, but I had some. Every time that I would make a point from a Judeo-Christian point of view or perspective, I had some who would ridicule and mock and just sort of, you know how they do it. They sort of sneer and laugh a little bit, and the whole class goes, and laugh when you make a point about your faith. By the way, one of the things that is most detrimental to many, many people is this whole business of being mocked and laughed at. I know many a man, you could punch him in the face and he would withstand that, but if you laugh at him, he will wilt into nothing. But Jesus said, count on it, they will revile you. Then he gives a second word. He said, not only will men revile you for the faith, they'll persecute you. This is an interesting term. To persecute doesn't mean to beat or burn at the stake. Actually, the word means to dog the trail or to watch with scrutiny. It means that they will watch you for every little mistake you make and jump on that mistake. The word persecute was actually a hunting term. It was used to describe a hunter on the trail of its prey, not giving up. The idea is, now listen, when you take a stand for faith, people start watching your life. And they'll watch everything you do. They'll scrutinize every move. And the first time you make a mistake, they'll call you a fake and a phony, and they'll jump down your throat. One of the best examples of this that I know of, and I've shared this with you before, is the story in the Bible. Remember the story of Jesus and his disciples in the wheat field. The Bible tells us it was the Sabbath day. Remember the story? He and his disciples were hungry. They reached down and took some of the grains of wheat in their hand off the stalks, and they began to thresh them in their hands, so that the grain and the chaff would be separated. And no sooner did they do this than suddenly the Pharisees are right there on top of them saying, we caught you, you've broken the Sabbath law. Now you need to know that Jesus and his disciples really didn't break any laws. They didn't break the laws of the land because they weren't stealing. The law of the land in that day said, if a man was hungry, he could glean from the edge of the field. They really weren't breaking the commandment of God about the Sabbath. They were breaking Pharisaical rules. But that's not the point. The point that has always amazed me about the story is that here's Jesus and his disciples in a wheat field, and the Pharisees are there too. Have you ever wondered why the Pharisees were in the middle of the wheat field on the Sabbath? What were they doing there? They were following. They were scrutinizing. They were watching. I have always pictured them as being down behind a hedgerow, watching everything Jesus and his disciples did, talking to one another. Psst, have they done anything yet? Oh, I can't see anything. Hey, what's he doing? Hey, look, he's threshing some grain. We've got him now. Aha! You don't think people will do that? Take a stand for your faith and see how they'll start watching you. Have you ever noticed how when a notable Christian leader has a problem in their life, the media jumps on it? They don't jump on everybody else's problem, but if a believer has a problem, or if a leader who's claimed to be a believer, if he doesn't act like it, and he has a problem, they always jump on the fact that they claim to be a believer. Let me remind you of something. Look at me when I tell you this. Believers are just people, and they have problems. They falter, and they fall. You will hear, if you haven't already heard, of leaders, well-known leaders, whose marriages are falling apart. Article in the paper just this week, and I will not go there and tell you all the details. A godly man whose marriage has just failed. And secular newspapers have picked up the story and flashed it. That's what they do. By the way, as a Christian, don't be part of that. Don't you be scrutinizing and criticizing when a brother falls. The Bible says restore such a one, not condemn such a one. But here's what he said. They'll revile you and they will persecute you. And then he said they'll lie about you. Continue to read. Notice what he says in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And by the way, be careful here. Make sure that what they say that's false is truly false, that they're not just saying evil things that are true. One of the things that has been most disturbing in my own Christian life is I listen to all the things that go on and how the truth is so often twisted. You guys know that the Southern Baptist Convention will be meeting here in a couple of weeks. I will not be going to this convention this year. Every other year that I've gone to the convention, it's been interesting to come back and to hear the secular media twist of what's gone on at the convention. I want you to know that you need to be very, very careful when some of you believe what the secular media says about the convention. It just ain't necessarily so. And one of the problems, you've never been lied about, stand for Christ and you will. And the problem is, no matter how obvious the lie or how clear the truth, there are always some who will believe. The old saying is that when you lie, it's like throwing mud against the wall, the mud falls off, but the stain remains, and that's true. All right, let's move on. Now watch what he says here. The first thing he wants you to know is what you can expect as a child of God. Now we have to move in a hurry or we won't get through. The second thing that he wants you to understand is why this is going to happen. Why will people persecute you? Why will they revile you? Well, here's what he says. He says, they will not revile and persecute you because of you. They will revile and persecute you because they have a problem with him. Look again, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. And note the next statement, for my sake. Now let me tell you what that means. The phrase for my sake means because of me. Jesus said, blessed are you when men oppose you, and they oppose you because of me, because of Christ. Listen to another passage of Scripture. John chapter 15 and verse 20. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And then he goes on to say, and all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Now, if you don't know this, I think it's time for you to grow up and learn it. Jesus Christ is not popular with the culture in which we live. Oh, you say, Pastor, you don't understand. Don't you know every Christmas that the whole country sings about Jesus, sweet little Jesus boy, babe of Bethlehem? And every Easter, the churches are full to overflowing with people talking about the Christ of Calvary, the resurrected Redeemer. I know that. But do not be fooled. Jesus Christ is not loved in this world. He was a source of offense in the ancient world 2,000 years ago, and that's why they crucified him. I want you to know, had he waited till today to come, we would not crucify him. We would probably put him in the electric chair, but we would kill him just like they did. The world hates Christ. So, well, I don't understand. Why does the world hate Christ? It's not hard to understand. The Bible says Jesus Christ is light and men love darkness. In fact, Jesus said he was the light of the world, and then he said that you and I are the light of the world. What that means is that he's the light of the world, and he shines through you when you're living like him. And men love darkness. Do you know what happens when the light comes on in the dark? The truth is exposed. I've discovered that if I really want to look good in a picture, never use the flash. Figure that one out. I look 20 pounds thinner if you don't use the flash. You do too. When I get up in the morning and I don't want to see myself in all those mirrors we have in our bathroom, I just go in and don't turn off the light. I'll turn on the light. Operate by the Braille system. You don't even want to go there. The light exposes what's going on. Everybody looks good in the dark. But when Christ comes in, suddenly light floods their life, and they don't look that good. The old timers here will confirm this. Years ago, when they first brought electricity into these valleys, the old farm families were not accustomed to being in the light at nighttime. And so even though they would have lights in their farmhouses, they wouldn't use them. They'd only cut them on if they had to. They preferred to come in late in the evening and sit in the dark. That's the way they'd done all of their lives. And they would sit down and Mom would loosen the corset, and Dad would take off the suspenders, and Granddad would remove his boots, and Grandmom would take her teeth out. And they'd sit back and they'd relax, and then one of the kids would come in and flip on a light, and they'd go scurrying all about trying to put everything together again. Someone would cry, "Land's sake, turn out the light!" Why? They didn't look very good in the light. I know this is a terrible illustration, but it's sort of like what happens when you have roaches in your house.
You ever have roaches? You say, well, Pastor, we wouldn't know anything about that. Lie. Years ago, Alice and I lived in seminary housing in New Orleans. And I don't know whether you know this or not, but when you get down in South Louisiana, everybody has roaches. You can't get rid of them, and they're big. They're about the size of two of your thumbs together. We never worried about them getting in the food. We were afraid they'd carry the food off. That was the big problem with them. And you couldn't get rid of them. We set off a roach bomb, and they just go next door to the neighbor's house. And the neighbors would set off a roach bomb, and they'd come back over to us. And then both apartments upstairs would set off roach bombs, and one time they come falling down out of the ceiling. Horrible. But you'd come home in the nighttime, and it's dark, and you flip on the light, and here they'd go, just scurrying everywhere. Well, the world's very much like that. They don't like the light. And the light exposes the truth. Why do you suppose there's such an effort to remove all vestiges of the faith? What's the big deal about having the Ten Commandments in the school or having the Ten Commandments in a courthouse? Those Ten Commandments are moral light. And people don't like light who live in dark. And we could go right down the list. All right, let me give you one other thing and then we'll be through. Christ wants you to know what you can expect and why it will happen. The third thing he wants you to know is how you should respond. Now, thus far in our study, this has been not too difficult to swallow. I mean, I can accept the fact that I'll pay a price for following Christ, and I understand that it's Christ that they hate and that he's the issue. And I don't really swallow hard at verses 10 and 11. But let me tell you, when you get to verse 12, it absolutely blows me away. Look at it. Here's what he says you're to do. Matthew 5, let's start with verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then he says, now here's what you're to do. Rejoice. And then he adds insult to injury and says, and be exceedingly glad. Not just be glad. But he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And the phrase exceedingly glad means to bubble over. Some have suggested you could even write in the word giggle. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time with that. You know, when you think about it, there are really only three ways that you can respond when you're persecuted. You can retaliate, which is what the unsaved world almost always does. You can resent, which is what the carnal Christian usually does. Or you can, as Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, you say, Pastor, I have a hard time with that because I don't enjoy persecution. He did not say enjoy. He said rejoice. And there's a difference. The word enjoy refers to a spontaneous response. If something is fun, something makes you happy, you spontaneously respond by enjoying it. But to rejoice is not a spontaneous response. It is a conscious choice. You decide to rejoice. Now you need to understand what he means when he says rejoice. The word there simply means count to good. In other words, when this happens to you, rather than saying, woe is me, this is awful, this is terrible, Jesus said, look at the situation and count to good. And then laugh about it. Laugh about it. Well, how in the world can I count it to good? Well, let me show you, and I'm about to run out of time, but let me just show you very quickly three things that he gives you here. He said, number one, you can count it to good because it means you're part of the kingdom of God. This is the essence of verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What he means by that is simply, if you're being persecuted, it may be one of the great evidences that you're one of God's children. You're part of the kingdom. Someone said it like this, if you're in a war and one side is shooting at you, that's pretty good evidence that you must be on the other side. And this is true. The second thing he says is this, not only does it mean that you're part of the kingdom of God, but it means that you're laying up treasure in heaven. Look again, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, I've been a Christian since the age of 18, and I have studied for all those years trying to figure out what it means to lay up treasure in heaven and your reward in heaven. And to be honest with you, I don't know all that that implies, but I know at least that there are two things that the Bible says you can do to lay up treasure in heaven. And by the way, heaven is not going to be the same for everybody. Some of you who think that it is, think again. Your residence in heaven is guaranteed by grace. Your reward in heaven is determined by your works. And this is what the Bible teaches. And there are two ways the Bible says you lay up treasure. Number one, the Bible says you lay up treasure in heaven by using treasure on earth for eternal things. That's why Jesus said, do not lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through to steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, implying that you take the treasure on earth and invest to eternal causes. But the other way that you lay up treasure in heaven is by standing firm in the face of opposition, according to Jesus. Every time you're mocked and scorned, every time you're ridiculed, every time someone puts you down, every time someone scrutinizes your faith and calls you a phony, you're laying up treasure in heaven. It means you're part of the kingdom of God. It means you're laying up treasure in heaven. And the third thing it means is that you're making a difference with your life. One last phrase I want you to see. Look again in verse 12, the very last phrase. He said, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's the implication? He has just put you in elite company. He said, do you remember the prophets? These men who made such a difference and had such an impact, they persecuted them. And if they're persecuting you, it's because you're making a difference. I will say to you that if you don't make a difference, if you're not having an impact, nobody's going to bother you. Well, think of it like this. Listen up. When you walk into the break room at your office or on your job, and there are people there telling filthy jokes or taking God's name in vain, looking at pornography, whatever they might do, and you walk in, do they feel uncomfortable? Not because that you will stand up and moralize, and I want to warn you not to do that, but because of your Christ-like demeanor, your Christ-like life, your faith, and everybody knows your belief. Does it matter to anybody when you walk into that office like that? Does anyone get stirred up by your presence? In other words, when you walk into the dark, is it any more light? See, if it stirs people up and they persecute you, not because that you're preaching and moralizing, but because you're living righteously, what it means is you've made a difference with your life. Clear? Now here's what I want to leave you with. It isn't going to get better. It is going to get worse. Until Jesus comes. But don't you dare back down. Don't you back away. Don't you back off. Do not fold the tent of faith and go home. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when you stand firm. And I remind you of this one thing. Christ died for you. Your task is to live for Him. Don't you dare back off. Let's pray together. Father, Christians struggle these days. But yet when I look back at history, I realize that our struggle is nothing compared to what others have been through. But when I project ahead to the future, I fear that our struggle may be nothing compared to what is to come. I pray you'd give a backbone and boldness that people would stand firm in the faith, that we would not be ashamed and not be afraid, that we would not fold the tent and walk away. Help us to be reminded that Christ died for us. And this Memorial Day weekend, when we remember those who died for our freedom, Christ died to set us free for all eternity. Help us not to forget that. And Father, in this room are some people who've never fully understood the freedom that they could have in Christ, who've never received Jesus as Lord. They've never fully given their life to the one who gave His. And Father, I pray right now that they would do so. Spirit of God, speak to them and convict them and draw them. And if you're here this morning, you've never received Christ as Lord, let the Spirit do that. Pray the prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Thank you for dying for me. Now I want to live for you. And Father, there are others with decisions to make, to take the stand, some publicly or some privately. My heart knows that if we won't stand in this place, we won't stand anywhere. If we don't have the courage to stand for Christ, even among those who love us and love Christ, we certainly won't have the courage to stand among those who don't. Give us the courage to be your people today. Help us to choose you and to follow Christ. In whose name we pray, amen and amen.